divided into two new countries, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, because a few kings did some foolish things that they thought were a good idea at the time. And that was the start of a downward spiral for the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. Things got worse and worse there until God had them destroyed by the Assyrians. Now that sounds harsh, but he graciously gave them a very long time to get themselves sorted out. And God sent a lot of prophets to them to tell them what would happen if they didn't sort themselves out. But they didn't and ended up getting destroyed. This morning we're looking at one of the crucial points in that downward spiral, a time when that spiral down gets an awful lot steeper. But despite that steep downward spiral, we learn this morning that even in evil times like that, God's word remains true and powerful. So let's pray and get into the passage. Lord God, we thank you for your true and powerful word this morning. We thank you that we can open it up together and read it. May you give us your spirit now to understand what you have to say to us this morning. Give us open eyes and open hearts and powerfully work in us by your truth this morning. May you help me to speak your word faithfully and clearly now, we pray. Amen. Now, our passage this morning starts off, innocently enough, and it starts off with some scene setting. Well, 1 Kings 16, 29 to 34 gives us a window into the world that we're jumping into in the sermons over the next 2 weeks. And it's a scary place, actually. Although it starts off innocently enough. In verse 1 there, it just starts off with the pattern that introduces the reign of each of the new kings. You know, in the such and such year of King so-and-so, so-and-so the son of so-and-so began to reign, and he reigned so many years. Now, there's nothing bad so far, but it takes a bad turn in the next sentence. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil. And it gets worse. Ahab did evil more than all who were before him. Okay, so not just bad, but the worst so far of what's already been a bad lot. And just in case you missed that, the narrator reminds us again in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So you get the picture that we're in a world where there's a pretty bad king. But what is it that he did that was so bad that made him the worst king so far? Well, it tells us in verses 31 to 33 here. It says, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, if you remember from last week, Jeroboam set up a whole new religion in opposition to God. And it was a terrible thing for him to do. You know, what he did was so bad that after a while, Israel lost everything. They had a superpower nation go to war against them and decimate them. And anyone who wasn't killed in that war was taken from their home and their family and put in a foreign country. You know, they had to speak a new language and learn a new culture because their own national identity was gone. It had been destroyed. That's what the sins of Jeroboam led to. And as if that was a light thing. As if being the king that leads your nation to its complete destruction wasn't a big deal. Ahab comes along and he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jeroboam wasn't even married to a foreign wife from one of those countries that God told us not to get married to. And he only made 2 calf idols. I'm going to let my foreign wife set up her foreign religion here in Israel too. Even though God told us over and over again not to. Now, maybe that's not exactly what he was thinking. You know, at the time, being closely connected with the Sidonians was politically and economically clever for Ahab. To keep the foreign armies away and to let him sell his goods through their seaport. But that's not what the biblical writer focuses on here. The Bible doesn't care about the cleverness of Ahab's politics. It doesn't even mention it. It's clear, though, what's important to the writer of the Kings here, as it's repeated 4 times in 2 verses. And listen again. Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab brought Baal in, served him and worshipped him, and he even built him an altar and a temple as well. And verse 33 also adds, just for good measure, that Ahab built an Asherah pole as well. He didn't want Baal to come without his wife. After all, that'd be rude. What the writer of Kings cares about is that worthless idols are now being worshipped in Israel instead of God. They truly were wicked times where God's own children didn't give a hoot about him. And if you don't get that picture yet, then verse 34 of chapter 16 drives that home. Now, when you read that verse on its own, it seems a bit out of place. So far, the passage has been talking about Ahab, and that makes sense because Ahab's a king and we're in the book of Kings. And then you get to verse 34 and it starts talking about some seemingly random guy called Hiel who loses two sons rebuilding Jericho. And you think, why should I care about Hiel when we're talking about Ahab? Well, it's important because it's setting up an idea that runs through all through our passage this morning. That God is the living God and his word is true and powerful. And we hear about Hiel here because it shows that God's word is true and powerful. Back in Joshua 6:26, right after Israel had crossed into the land and defeated Jericho, it says this, reading Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he shall set up its gates." Now, there's two reasons that that verse about Hiel is put there. The first is that it gives us a bigger picture of the sort of evil times we're talking about here. Rebuilding Jericho wasn't just a little job that Hiel went and did off his own bat. It would have been really expensive and needed a lot of people to do it. So it was probably Ahab that told Hiel to do it. And the fact that he went and did it, it just goes to show that both Ahab and Hiel, they don't know God's word that he said through Joshua then, or they just didn't care about it. Either way, it's not a very good thing. And it just helps build this picture of Israel under Ahab. They were worshipping idols and not God, and they didn't know or they didn't care about God's word. It sounds a little bit similar to the world outside these doors, doesn't it? There's people worshipping all sorts of idols out there. And what I mean by that is not so much that they go and make a gold statue and bow down in front of it. You worship an idol when you take something that's not God and mould your life around it. You know, lots of people mould their life around their career. They make sacrifices in other areas of their life, like family. They can have a bigger office, better title. It's in those things. That's where their true affections lie. And they either don't know God's word or don't care about it unless it helps them in their career. Other people seem to mould their lives around recreation. They live for annual leave and days off. If they're not talking about the last place that they've been, they're talking about the next place that they're going to. And when they're at home, their whole life is focused around getting to that next place. All their money is channeled into plane flights and accommodation and activities. And they're too busy with their head in Lonely Planet guides to know God's word or to care about it. Some people make idols out of family. All their time and energy and affection, money are spent on and with family. Nothing else, especially God's word, ever gets a look in. And that's just scratching the surface. We live in a culture that freely worships these things and other idols like shopping and entertainment. And they will tell you either to back off if you talk to them about God's word, or they'll just think it's a nice story and file it away in their mind under entertaining but not important, just right next to Dr. Seuss. But what the verse about Hiel, it's saying that, but it's also saying that even despite an idol-worshipping culture that doesn't care about God's word, God's word is still true and powerful. Hiel lost his firstborn son and his youngest son when he rebuilt Jericho, and it happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Joshua the son of Nun. And we'll see over and over again this morning that God's word is true and powerful, even in wicked and evil times. Now, in chapter 17, it starts with a verse that also looks a little bit out of place. Out of nowhere, we're just introduced to some bloke named Elijah who just turns up out of the blue. We haven't come across him so far. And in chapter 17, verse 1 there, I think it's kind of funny as well, because this guy just turns up out of the blue. He goes to Ahab. He said something incredibly significant for Israel. And then, as far as Ahab is concerned, he nicks off and not to be seen for another 3 years. Now, there's a lot in what Elijah says in verse 1 there. Let's just walk through it step by step. First, Elijah just happens to throw in there that the Lord, that Yahweh, is the God of Israel. Jeroboam made his calves. Ahab brought in Baal and Asherah. But the Lord was truly God of Israel, despite those pretenders. Next, Elijah says, as the Lord lives, God hasn't died. He's still living and active, even in Ahab's Israel, where he's been forgotten about. He is the living one, and what Elijah is about to say is as sure as the fact that God is living. And something we'll talk about later is that Baal died from time to time. So you couldn't make a vow as Baal lives, because sometimes he didn't live. The true God of Israel, he just lives. Then Elijah says that he stands before God, or he serves God. Now, the wording here means that Elijah has a special position before God. Elijah isn't just Joe Blow Israelite. He's a special messenger from God. And from what we learn in the rest of this passage, he's a man who's God's appointed to speak God's own words in a way that not every Israelite is. Finally, he says that a drought is coming. Now, it's no accident that God is sending a drought on Israel because they started worshipping Baal. It's not like God saw them doing something wrong and then he spun a wheel of fortune, or a wheel of judgment in this case, and just picked a random judgment based on that. Baal was supposed to be the god of rain and storms. And since rain brings fortune and life, he supposedly had some accountability over that as well. Brings fruitfulness and life. When Elijah turns up in an Israel which is now worshipping Baal and tells them there won't be any rain, what God is basically saying through Elijah is, so you want to worship that other god now, do you? Well, let's see who the real God is here. I'm going to challenge this supposed god Baal to a god contest, and I'll even give Baal a home ground advantage. So Elijah throws down the gauntlet to Ahab, and we're expecting this big public showdown between God and Baal. But that doesn't happen until next week, so you'll have to come back to hear about that. Over the rest of this chapter, God shows privately that he truly is God and not Baal. And he shows that in three ways that get bigger and bigger, preparing Elijah and us for the big showdown that we're going to hear about next week. God's first demonstration that he is God is in chapter 17, verses 2 to 7. And it starts off, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Again, we see the word of the Lord at an important point in this passage. And God tells Elijah to go to a brook or a ravine, some place where there's a flow of water through it when there's been raining. But God tells him to go to one of those that's east of the Jordan River. Now, I don't know how good your geography of ancient Israel is, but Israel is mostly west of the Jordan River. East of the Jordan is code for saying outside the land that God gave Israel. Now, why would that be important? Well, lots of people say that Elijah fled the country, or fled Israel, because Ahab was after him and God sent him there to keep him safe. Maybe. More importantly, though, you've got Elijah, who stands before God as his special servant, authorized to speak for God and share God's word with Israel. And here, God tells Elijah to leave Israel. Symbolically, when God tells his prophet to leave Israel, God is taking his word out of Israel. God is saying to them, if you don't want to listen to my word and receive it and receive the life that it will give you, fine, I'll take it away and we'll see how that works out for you. One of the ways God judges people who reject his word is that he takes his word away from them. Just have a look at Amos chapter 8, verse 11. And that's exactly what's happening here. God orders his prophet away from his people who won't listen to him. So God tells Elijah to leave Israel and go to a specific place where there'd be water and God would feed him. And just to prove that God is God of everything, God was going to use ravens to feed Elijah and bring him food. Now, the application for us, it isn't go find a secluded place in the mountains where there's a water source and then wait for the birds to start showering food on you. God had a specific task he wanted Elijah to do, and that involved spending some time by that brook where there wasn't any food. God had to provide for Elijah so Elijah could do what he wanted him to do later on. But also, in the context here, the context is a God contest. God is laying down the gauntlet to Baal, and he's going to show everyone who the real God is. What a creative way to show everyone that he is the real God of everything by getting ravens to feed one of his prophets. You can sort of imagine God taunting Baal here, saying, "Hey Baal, see that? I did that. I bet you can't do that. Go on, I dare you." And then, given all that we know that was going on at the time, how everyone didn't care about God's word, having a look at verse 5 there, isn't it just refreshing? So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that great? After everyone who didn't know it or doesn't care about it, here's someone who knew God's word and actually cared about it and did what it said. And God's word to him was true and powerful. What verse 6 goes on to say is that the ravens did come and feed him, just like God said they would. Something that for you and me is impossible, God did at his word. And then in verse 7, we find out that God's word through Elijah was also true and powerful. There was no rain in the land, and the brook that Elijah was staying next to dried up. So the rain actually did stop, just like Elijah speaking as God's prophet said it would. Now, the brook drying up forces a change. God had other plans for his prophet, but Elijah couldn't do them if he died of thirst. And that brings us to the next movement in this passage, which is verses 8 to 16 of chapter 17. And this movement starts off with God speaking to Elijah again, saying in verse 9, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now again, the geography here is important. Zarephath is a town in Sidon. Now, Sidon has already come up in this passage. Do you remember where? Yeah, that's exactly right. Back in chapter 16, verse 31, Sidon is where Jezebel comes from. Sidon is where Baal comes from. In verse 9 here, God is taking his God context with Baal onto Baal's home turf. God's going to be the away team. Baal will have the home ground advantage. And through the rest of the chapter, God's going to show that he is God and his word is true and powerful, even in the guts of Baal territory. But it's also significant that God is sending his prophet to a nation outside of Israel. In Elijah's day, Israel was where God's people lived, and God was specially present there among them in his temple. But God wasn't only the king of the Jews. God was the God of all people on earth. And back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that every family on earth would be blessed through him. In verses 10 to 24 of 1 Kings 17 here, we see that blessing come to a family in Sidon. And it's just some of the very beginnings of the blessing to the whole world that was to come. Now again, when Elijah gets to Zarephath, God's not going to feed him the easy way. Just like God commanded the ravens to feed Elijah before, God commanded a widow to feed him this time. Now in Elijah's day, just saying widow brought to mind pictures of poverty and desperate need. Back then, if you needed anything, a widow was the last person anyone would go to. Yet, that's what God wanted Elijah to do. And God did it so everyone could see that God was the God of food production. He could feed his prophet even through the most unlikely person, a foreign widow who probably hadn't even heard much about God. And he didn't need rain to produce food like Baal did. And he could do it even in the middle of enemy territory. Then in verse 10, again, Elijah did what God told him to do. I love it how it's written down there. God told him to arise and go to Zarephath. And in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Exactly as God told him. And when he gets to Zarephath, Elijah sees the widow and calls out to her, "Bring me a drink." And then she starts to do that, and Elijah calls out again, "And get me something to eat." Elijah comes across as a pretty abrupt guy who's a bit light on social skills. Then she says to him, reading from verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I've nothing baked. I've only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks so I can go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." This is one desperate woman. I can't imagine what sort of place you'd have to be in to say something like that. My heart goes out to her. She's the most unlikely person to expect to give you a feed once, let alone for the months and years that Elijah was to stay with her. Probably even more unlikely than the ravens that fed Elijah before. But there's a couple of things that we learn from this desperate woman's plight. The drought Elijah predicted at the start of this contest between God and Baal, it wasn't only in Israel, but here we see it's up in Sidon too, on Baal's home turf. And we learn that even though it was Baal's home turf, Baal was powerless to do anything to save this poor woman. And then Elijah, just showing a heroic understanding of pastoral care, says back to this woman in verse 13, in my own paraphrase here, "Oh, don't worry about it, she'll be right. Just look, go and eat what you've got left and die if you want. Just make sure that whatever you have to eat, you just give me a bit first." Thankfully, he doesn't stop there. Reading from verse 14, he says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Again, we have a word from the Lord in this passage, and it's a word that's going to show that God is powerful to provide food, even when Baal can't, even in Baal's own backyard. And that's exactly what happens. God's word proves to be true and powerful as we read verses 15 and 16. "And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour wasn't spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Looking back there, verse 15, it starts in such a great way. In chapter 16, the scene was set that no one in Israel cared about God's word enough to do it except Elijah. And here we have a foreign woman who's probably been worshipping some idol all her life, and she hears the word of the Lord and does it. And she receives the blessings of knowing and doing God's word. Rather than eat her last bit of bread and die, God provides for her and her family so that they have enough food to live. God shows again that he is the real God here. He can provide even when Baal can't. And God's word is true and powerful. If that wasn't clear enough in verses 2 to 7, it's driven home for us here in verses 8 to 16. It also shows that God's blessing isn't just for the biological descendants of Abraham. God's blessing is for everyone and everywhere who will receive God's word, hear it, and do it. Now, in this passage so far, the scene has been set that we were living in pretty evil days. But then the story is focused on two characters who hear God's word and do what it says. And God blesses them by providing for them in the most unlikely of ways, just to show that he is God. He can do what he wants. And when he says something, he means it, and he makes it happen. Meanwhile, Baal, he does nothing. He says nothing. In fact, Baal is nothing. And now we reach the last movement of our passage this morning. And the hopeful note that verse 16 ends on seems to get dashed pretty quickly once we read verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Elijah was hearing God's word and doing it. This Sidonian widow hears God's word and does it. God was blessing them and miraculously providing for their needs. And then her son dies. It doesn't make any sense to her. How can God be blessing one minute and then dealing out what looks like a vicious curse in the next? What changed? She thinks it's Elijah's fault, so she says to him in verse 18, "Why have you come against me, son of man? What have you against me? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now, even though she was a pagan, she understands that sin leads to curse from God, and she thinks that Elijah's made sure that her sins have caught up with her. And Elijah says to her in verse 19, in his characteristic abruptness, "Give me your son." And following on from there, he took the widow's son from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" From that, it seems like Elijah doesn't fully understand what's going on here. And even Elijah, this great man of God, he feels powerless. And all he can do is fall on his knees before God and just say, "Did you do this, God? Why?" Isn't the Bible, it's just so real. How many times have you felt what's going on here? Things seem to be going so well. We're believing God and doing what he says. We feel God's presence with us for our good. And then all of a sudden, something really bad happens that stops you in your tracks. And it just doesn't seem to make any sense. Sometimes God gives and sometimes he takes away. And all you can do is turn to God and say, "Did you do this? Why?" It seems that sometimes God allows tough times to come into our life to see if we'll turn to him And so he can show us the riches of his goodness in a new and surprising way. And that's exactly what happens here in this passage. This widow's son dying stopped Elijah and this widow in their tracks, and it makes Elijah turn to God. First, Elijah cries out to God, "Why?" And then reading from verse 21, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come back into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" Don't you just love Elijah? The boy comes back to life and he takes the boy down the stairs and he says, "Look, he's alive." "And then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" This tough time, when they've been reduced to their knees before God and are crying out to him, God responds to them by showing his goodness to them. God brought the child back to life. God turned their mourning into joy. Now again, the application today isn't to go and do likewise, because there is more to this story. This again fits into this contest between God and Baal. At one level, Baal was supposed to be a god of fertility and life, but he was powerless to do anything about this dead child when God was powerful to raise him again. At a deeper level, though, this goes to show that godness is in a whole other ballpark to Baal's godness, if you'll let me use that word. You see, as far as Baal worshippers were concerned, Baal died every year. Baal was supposed to be a god of storms and rain, so in the rainy season, they thought he was alive. But when the rain stopped, they thought it stopped because he died. The rain didn't come because Baal was dead. He couldn't send it. But then every year, another god would set him free from death, and he was ready to send the rain again. But until later on, when he'd die again, and so on and so on. Baal was supposed to be a god of life, but he himself had no power over death. Death had power over him. Here, we see God raising a boy from death. Baal was ruled by death, but here we see God ruling over death, snatching this boy out of its hold. If there even was a contest between God and Baal, it's no contest at all. You know, God would win hands down. Even in Baal's homeland, God rules over the things that Baal's supposed to rule over. First rain, then producing food, and now life itself. If you had to make a decision about whether to follow Baal or to follow God, it's no decision at all. You follow God. Compared to God, Baal is powerless even over the things he's supposed to rule over. And in chapter 17, we now know that Elijah knows that. And this Sidonian widow and her son know that. And next week, we're going to see a public showdown which makes sure that everyone will know that. Now, just before we close, I want to draw your attention to how chapter 17 ends. Because despite this God contest, it brings us back to something that's been all through the passage, and that's the Word of God. When the woman saw her son was alive, she now knew that Elijah was a man of God. You know, before she probably only thought he was a man of God because he looked like one. But now she's seen him raise the dead, and that's something only God can do. Before, she only thought he was a man of God, but now she knew he was, because God was clearly working through him. But it's what she says next which is interesting. That now she knows that the word of the Lord in his mouth is true. Now, I don't know exactly what word she's talking about here. Maybe during the time that Elijah was staying with her, he read some of the Bible to her. Maybe he read Deuteronomy 32, 39, where God is speaking and says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." Maybe he read Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 2 verse 6, which says, "The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to the grave and he raises up." Maybe until her boy came back from the dead, she thought those were nice stories. But as far as she was concerned, they were just stories. But now she's seen her son raised up again. She's finally realised that those words aren't just stories, but they're the truth. The words aren't empty, they're powerful. Powerful enough to raise a son from the dead. And that's something we all know as Christians. God's word is true and powerful. It's true because it tells us things the way that they really, truly are. And it's powerful because it's able to save everyone who believes from death to eternal life. The Bible is the true story of a God who rescues his people from death, who ultimately sent his son Jesus to die so that we could live. And that is the good news we call the gospel. And the gospel is powerful. In Romans 1 verse 16, this is what Paul says about it. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Just like this widow's son, everyone who believes God's word will be raised again from death. Only we won't be raised again to die again. We'll be raised never to die again. We'll be raised to live with God in endless blessing forever, where everything will finally be made right. God's word says that that's what will happen if we repent and believe, and God's word is true and powerful to make it happen. Now, we're in a similar time as Elijah was in. We're in the middle of a nation of people worshipping idols who don't care about the word of God. But we know that God's word is true. And we know that in the gospel, the gospel that we find in God's word is the power of God to save people from their sin. We know that God has said those who don't believe in Jesus will die, but those who believe in him won't die, but will live forever. That's true, and it's going to happen whether people believe it or not. If you're someone who wants to be saved from death, you'll find that power to save you in God's words that we have in the Bible. If you want to know that power, please talk to me or one of your Christian friends, and let's read the Bible together. If you want to see people and communities saved, you'll find that power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you and I need to do is work out how we can speak that gospel into our friends who don't know Jesus and into our community, and fall on our knees and cry out to God and pray that he would do his work through his word. But if you're someone who's heard God's word this morning, let this story also be a warning to you. Those of us who call ourselves God's people, we need to be wary that we pay attention to God's word. If we don't know it, we don't care about it, and we've got ourselves in a habit of disobeying it. If we've brought in the idols from around us of career, recreation and family, entertainment, material stuff, if you've brought those in and they're crowding out your time and your energy and your affection for God and his word, God just might take the blessings of knowing his word away from you. And he'll do that to get you to wake up and realize that you need his word for your very life. Maybe more than you need even the food that you eat. That's what Jesus is getting at in Luke 4 verses 25 and 26 when he says, "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus is saying there were plenty of widows in Israel when Elijah went to that widow in Zarephath, but they'd all rejected God and his word, so Elijah took the blessings of knowing God's word to someone else. Someone else who was willing to listen to his word and do it. God's word is true and powerful. Disregard it at your own risk. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and powerful. We thank you that you have demonstrated that over and over again. We thank you for this, for the story of Elijah and this widow. And we thank you that in that story we see that your word is true and powerful. I pray that you would be with us, all of us today, and help us to know that and to truly know it and to live like that's and to live like we know that your word is true and powerful.